I greatly enjoyed the last few weeks. Pastor Hain did something that he really specializes in. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. And I enjoyed that.
Let me find my handy dandy walk around mic.
All right, we're going to go to verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17 is unique in the Word of God. It's the only verse to be in between John chapter 10, 16, and 18. But it says this, therefore doth my Father love me. Now what's the therefore? Because of what Pastor Hain just taught for the last three, 4 weeks. The shepherd that Jesus Christ is. And it's interesting here because he's talking about a conditional love. Okay, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Conditional love. And Psalm 116 starts out, says this, I love the Lord because you have heard my voice and my supplications. You say, well, shouldn't you love him even if he didn't? It's a different love. There's a love of God that is born into every person that's saved and born again. But then there's a love that grows because of a relationship with him. Two different loves. And it works vice versa. Where God, how could he not love? Okay, that's something that God is love. But there's a love that grows between a person and God based on their works. And if you think about it, it's just like that in your own life. You have family, maybe a cousin you haven't seen in many years. Do you love that person? Yes, you do. You haven't thought about him in a long time, but if you saw him, that it would revive things and you'd remember those days of old and your love for that person. But it doesn't compare with that person who you interact with on a daily basis. That person that you see all the time and do works back and forth for each other. And of course, the same thing works with God. And therefore doth my Father love me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And I want to talk a little bit this morning about this idea of the relationship of Jesus Christ with the Father. Now keep this in mind. If you go back to Matthew chapter 11, we'll look at that real quickly. Brother Tim McVeigh has made an observation. And it's fascinating to listen to a lot of his observations because when he first decided to go into evangelism, and if he tells the story, and I believe he's telling it accurately, it wasn't his decision. God really impressed upon him, you will go into evangelism. And that was maybe 10, 11 years ago or so. He's making $100,000 a year working in the computer industry and the security part of it. And the Lord told him, no, you're going to go into evangelism. You will quit that job. And he did. And so he thought, you know, gosh, the doors will just open. This is why God's done it. And people are going to be calling me. No, he liked to starve to death. And God taught him many, many things during that period of time. But, you know, young evangelists, what do? They go to every camp meeting. They go to every special meeting. They're sitting there wiggling in their chair hoping to see me. And from time to time people did. And from time to time they allowed him to preach. And he went through what most young evangelists go through. You know, a cynical phase where, you know, why'd they let that guy preach? I could have done better and such. And also there's a cynical phase you go through where you look and you get hypercritical of everything going on. But out of the whole thing, God taught him a lot. And about the time, it was about 7 years ago, maybe 6 years ago, that he first came here and we met. And there's so many disaffected people out there. And the problem is, when a person gets disaffected, sometimes they have some of the answers. And others they're groping for, wondering, well, what's going on? You know, what's happening here? And the other thing is, your sin nature loves to get a hold of the things you're disaffected about and twist them and exalt yourself, your pride, and, you know, where nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to need a worm and such. And, of course, it had done all that in him. And he talks about that, how it had done all that in him. But at the same time, there's insights God gave him of things that really were wrong in the church. And it's hard when you're a young preacher and God gives you those insights because you don't have the maturity to handle it. And only God and his chastening can ever give you the maturity to handle these terrible insights when you're watching men who are really greater men of God than you are. And yet you're seeing things and realizing it's not right. So one of the things Brother McVeigh noticed is this, is that almost, and it's very few altar calls that don't fit this, almost every altar call he ever saw is calling people to do service. Sermon, moving of God, and then the call, come do more, come do more, come do more. Submit yourselves to do more. And he said most fundamental Baptists have a guilt feeling. I'm not doing enough for the church. I'm not doing enough here. I'm not doing enough there. And there's churches who constantly manipulate their people. Do more, do more, do more. So if there's anything that I strive for, it's this idea that I want to challenge you to love God more. Then whatever God does with you, that's between him and you. But I want you to love God. I want you to fall in love with this God. And I want you to fall in love with him through the Word of God. And that's the challenge, is to get that to happen. And again, to have that relationship. Why does God love you? Well, again, because you're born of God and he made you and all that. That's fine. But Jesus Christ says, here doth my Father love me because I lay down my life for the sheep. It's a conditional love. There's both loves are there. And yes, I know, every one of you, God loves you because you're you. He made you. He saved you. Okay? He died on the cross for you. But why else would he love you? What would be that special love? What is that thing that you do that so pleases him? Where you step out above and beyond to be that favored child. Okay? What is it that you do? And there's a challenge there with that, but I want you to look in Matthew chapter 11, where we were turning to, and Jesus Christ, in verse 25, is going to talk about the Father. In fact, he's going to talk to the Father. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the thing is, I wanted to read that because John chapter 10 is going to start from this point on really giving us insight to the Father. But you can't have insight to the Father except through Jesus Christ. The least known member of the Trinity is the Father. For every 10,000 books written about the Holy Spirit, they all start out, nobody understands the Holy Spirit. Find a book on the Father. Okay? You know, go talk to people about the Father and verses about him. What distinguishes him in the Godhead? And you'll find that they know far less about the Father than anything else. Because only Jesus Christ can teach the Father to you. He's the only one that can. And really, then, the Father is the only one that can reveal Jesus to you. They work in tandem, one with another. They say that. So the thing is, the more you study Jesus Christ, the more you see him in relationship to the Father. For example, what is Jesus? He's the Son of God, okay?
Oh,
so even his very title bears his relationship to the Father. Now, the average person, when they talk about the Father, they see God as the Father. Well, God is the Father, okay? He's the Father in the sense he created. Is there anybody he's not the Father of? No, okay? That's why Paul says in Acts 17, talking to a bunch of lost Gentiles, he agrees with the Greek poet. Yeah, we're all his offspring, okay? Sounds like a liberal. You know, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and such, and yet Paul agrees with that. But there's a relationship you can have with that God that's the same as what Jesus Christ has, where you can reach into that Godhead and see a person in there who is not the entire Godhead. He's the Father. He's in that Godhead. And the Godhead is not complete without him. And he's the one that wants to give birth to every person to make them sons of God. But the only way that he can do that is to have Jesus Christ, who is the only member of the Godhead who can claim to be every member of the Godhead. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? Hast thou seen me, Philip? Thou hast seen the Father. I shall not leave you comfortless. I shall come to you. Okay? He claims to be each member, and he's all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily. So this member of the Godhead steps out of the Godhead. He has his own soul, he has his own spirit, now he has his own body. Where does that body come from? Well, it was born of God. The only father that it has is God. And there he is, and he's the one who comes out and beckons, says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. And what's he want to do? He wants to bring you to his Father and show you who that Father is. You see, we have this misconception as culture, not necessarily us particularly, but as a culture. You know, if you're looking at the American English-speaking culture, we have this misconception that, most people know who the Father is God, but they can't ever be saved until they have Jesus. No, they don't know who the Father is. They don't have a clue who the Father is. They have this idea of God, and they know he's a creator, but the idea that within that Godhead is a person, and that person is greater than all. He's the greatest person. Now, and yet at the same time, I'm going to teach a co-equal Godhead. Well, then why is the Father greater than all? Well, we're going to see that in John chapter 10. But one of the things is because he made the plan. The Father never bowed the knee to Jesus and said, we'll do it your way. Okay? Jesus bowed the knee to the Father and said, we'll do it your way. The Father didn't say, well, Jesus, what's the plan? What are we going to do here? Jesus said to the Father, what's the plan? What are we going to do here? Okay? Why did he do that? Because he wanted to do that. His love for the Father made him want to do that. Okay? So when we look at that person of the Father inside of there, he's the plan giver. He's the one that conceived these things. He's the one that thought them out. Then who is Jesus Christ? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He's the one who makes it happen, okay? He's the one who comes down and makes that be the way it should be. Well, then who is the Holy Ghost, that third member? He is the one who empowers it, and he's the one who keeps it holy. He sanctifies it. The Holy Ghost in the Old Testament, and he's never mentioned once in the Old Testament as the Holy Ghost. Never once, okay? That term's never used. It's used 90 times in the New Testament, not one time in the Old Testament. That's why disciples of John meet Paul in Acts chapter 19. They said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost. Okay? How could you be a disciple of John and stand outside of a synagogue, have an Old Testament in your hand, not know there's a Holy Ghost? Okay? Because he's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned one time. Okay? You'll find the term, my Holy Spirit, Isaiah 63, you'll find the term Spirit of the Lord. You'll find the Spirit of God mentioned. But that term Holy Ghost is strictly a New Testament term. And so the thing is, what did the Holy Ghost do in the Old Testament? He did all the works that a priest does. What's a priest do? He sanctifies things. Well, it's also a priest who gives the word to God. Okay? He intercedes. Is that what a priest does? That's what a priest does. So the Holy Ghost worked as a priest in that Old Testament. But he's hidden. He's not seen. His work is all truth. Every word you read in that Old Testament, he gave. But he never steps out in his own right. The Father will talk about his spirit. Jesus will talk about his spirit. But that third person of the Trinity, that Holy Ghost, is completely unknown. Then in the New Testament, he bursts out. Suddenly, he's there all the time. Because why? The plan of the Father is being manifest. The plan of the Father is being made seen. And it's all flesh shall see it together. And so it's his job to manifest Jesus Christ, to make him seen. But it's also his job then to sanctify people unto that, to communicate to them, to intercede for them. And then God the Father takes Jesus Christ and makes him a priest. Okay? And he makes him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who was Melchizedek? Somebody didn't have a mother, didn't have a father, had no beginning of days, had no end of days. Okay? And it's not the Father. Then who is that? It's got to be the Holy Ghost. Okay? But what's the Holy Ghost do in the Old Testament? He acts as a priest continually. Okay? Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? How did he do it? Through the eternal Spirit. So when Isaiah says, we deemed him smitten of God, which member of the Godhead killed him? It says there. Okay? That's the member of the Godhead that killed him. What? What's a priest do? Kills the sacrifice. Okay? So, Jesus Christ says, therefore doth my Father love me. Why? Because I lay down my life for the sheep. Now let's go back to John chapter 10. Verse 17 again. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So we're beginning to get another picture of the Father here. How do we see the Father? We see him by looking at Jesus Christ and saying to ourselves, in other words, Jesus on the cross, when did he die? He died when he yielded his spirit. And if he hadn't, he could be hanging there to this day. Because the Father gave him the power that only he could do that. Okay? He stood there in the garden and let Judas come up and kiss him. Let the Roman soldiers take him. Let the high priest buffet him. And he did all that, and he said, couldn't I call 12 legions of angels? Couldn't I just call them right now? Couldn't I just call their 10 legions, whatever it is there, of angels? And couldn't I bring them? Yeah, I can. The Father had given this commandment. It's up to you. So the thing is, what would make a man go through with something like that? He has a commandment from the Father. This is the Father's will that he do. So, how do you understand who the Father is? By studying the life of Jesus Christ and looking, because that's what shows us who the Father is. That's what makes us to understand that. Now, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for this saying. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now that's a dangerous statement. Why? Because in the tribulation, it says that the Antichrist will come with all lying signs and wonders. He'll have all those things. So the thing is, the answer is, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Yes, a devil can. That is not the reason to believe in Jesus Christ. It is a sign, and it should have been accepted as a sign. The Jews require a sign, Paul said. They've had signs since the earliest day. Moses, put your hand in, pull it back out. It's leprous, put it back in, pull it back out, it's clean. Since the earliest days, God called out Israel, he gave them signs. But a sign means nothing without the word of God. Okay? That's why Romans chapter 1 says this, Jesus Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. What if we left that out? Jesus Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. What if we took that last phrase out, according to the Spirit of holiness? Well, then the Antichrist could be called God. So doesn't he rise from the dead? But when he does, it won't be a holy thing.
Right.
What made Jesus Christ's resurrection holy? It was exactly in accordance with the Scriptures. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Who was raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures. He wasn't just raised any old way. Okay? It wasn't one of these things where Dr. Frankenstein pulls him out of a grave and puts charges in him and now he's alive and walking around. Okay? It's one of those things that it was done according to the Scriptures. If you took the Scriptures and examined every single thing with him, you find, boy, it's done exactly right. So the Apostle Paul said, who is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. It's done exactly right by the Bible. In the last few days, I don't know how many of you keep up with that blog McVeigh and Paul Scott and I work on, but the last few days, I've really had the most traffic I've had in there in a long time. It's been like sticking your finger in a hornet's nest and such. But I dealt with this idea that I want a Bible that I can trust every single little thing in. I want to trust every comma. I want to trust every capitalization. I want to trust every italicization. I want to trust every verse mark. I want a Bible as accurate as the one sitting on a pulpit in front of God the Father. I want one that accurate. And I do believe that I have one that accurate. That's one of the things that distinguishes me among preachers, whether that's good or bad, I just distinguish. There's other things that distinguish me that I can assure you are not good things. Okay? But one of the things that does distinguish me is that no matter what you point to in the Bible that I carry there, there's nothing in it that I doubt. Nothing. And that every concept I have of God, I want in subjection to that. If I'm in prayer and getting unction and a feeling, I check it with that Bible. Was that a right unction and feeling? Okay. I want it all to be in subjection to that. And I believe that God has given that. Therefore, anybody who would attack that, I see as an enemy of the Word of God itself. And I use this illustration. You know, back around 1982, I think it was, later in 82, I got a job with a little company that owned these big, huge rolling mills. And these big, huge rolling mills, in other words, if you can imagine if anybody's seen the old wringer washers, those rollers. Well, the rolling mill has a series of those, maybe 30 of them, and each one changes the shape a little bit. So you take huge rolls of aluminum that look like maybe a roll of toilet paper, but it's 900 pounds, painted, and you set it down, and then you run that, these sheets, through that rolling mill, making it into a shape. And different pans and things of that sort. And I had learned to run one of those, and I got a job with a company that owned some of those, but they were just in a back room. The guy had bought them one time and never used them. And one of the reasons he hired me is I said, I know how to run those machines. Well, the problem is they weigh, you know, you can imagine how much they weigh. You know, they weigh a few tons. And they're just in a back room underneath a tarp.
And he told me, he said, well, if we ever get the time or whatever to set them up, he said, you know, you can start running them. And so I went back there and I took this huge crowbar. And this is after the place closed. And I remember just sticking it under. I couldn't move that thing. And I went, and finally I came to a place that heard this awful screeching. It moved about an inch and a half. And you know what I knew? If I could move it an inch and a half, I could put it anywhere I want. And you know what? When they came in the morning, that machine was sitting on the main floor. All right? If I could move it an inch and a half, I could move it anywhere. And just all that, I kept pinching for that thing, moving a little bit, moving it, moving there, moving here. And that's what bothers me. If somebody finds a teeny little place, they think they can move my Bible. Teeny little place that they think is wrong. Just a teeny little thing. And then think, well, that's not quite right here. We can change that little teeny thing here. It's just a teeny little thing. We can change it. It's the Word of God. It's what God promised. Didn't He promise to preserve every jot and tittle? Didn't He do that? Well, aren't commas and periods and capitalizations equivalent to jots and tittles? Okay. What good would it be if you only did that in Greek? What good would that do me? Okay. Wouldn't do me a bit of good. But I have an English Bible that does that. And, you know, so many people think, well, if you take that position, then, boy, if I just narrow you into a box and you're just some guy that in this little corner and, you know, that doesn't profit. I think it's profited me tremendously. I think God, it's opened the Word of God and made me see things that my contemporaries, is they're capable of seeing it. Some of them are far more intelligent than me. Many of them live far more holy lives than I live. But someone taught them there were errors in the book. And it's crippled them. Okay? It's stopped them. Little teeny things I'll see and say to myself, and I learned that from Bill Randall. This idea you're reading along and you suddenly realize that you've read this verse, this same statement's been made 3-4 times in the Word of God, but this time there's no comma in it. Why isn't there a comma in this verse and the other times it had it? And that would bother him. And he'd actually look and see, what's the difference? What's it saying different without a comma? And he would make a doctrine out of that. He'd think, you're crazy. And he taught Bible like no one on earth knew Bible. Because he believed those little things. But he was too ignorant. Because he only had a 10th grade education. He didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. Okay? And so the thing is, it's why really the Lord wants you to come to Him as children. Come to Him without that sophistication. Come to Him without any of that stuff. Just come to Him in simplicity, and He can take the lowest of people and teach them. But it's what the Father does, is sends forth Jesus Christ and teaches Himself through Jesus Christ. Reveals the entire Godhead through Jesus Christ. That's what He does. Now back here to John 10. Verse 21 again, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can the devil open the eyes of the blind? Yes, the devil can. Well, what's the difference when Jesus Christ does it? Because it's according to the Spirit of holiness. You can take a Bible and judge every single thing he does. And everything he does is exactly holy, exactly right, exactly according to Scripture. Now, when he opens the eyes of the blind, you can say, yes, that was holy, that was right. Okay. All right, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, here's one of the places Pastor Haynes is stronger than I am in the Scripture. You get into this kind of stuff and this coordinating back and forth and the feast of dedication and all that. I wish I'd study that out more. You know, I'm not real good in the harmony of the Scriptures and the harmony of the Gospels and things. And, putting it together, and this is where Jesus was here, and this is where he was there, and you can measure it with all the other Gospels. And I've begun to work on that lately. I see it as a deficiency in my life. But that's one of those places Pastor Hain will tell you, when he was young, didn't they do a lot of that kind of teaching when you were younger to really understand? I think it was good. It was good foundational. It's something I don't have. Good foundational teaching. Verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And it's interesting because that's where Peter and them are going to be when they gather together, and that's where they're waiting in the upper room and such. And then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt?
If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Here's the thing. Jesus answered, I told you, and you believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.
Now, isn't this fascinating? Because a bunch of people are standing there looking at him, and they've all heard him talk. They've all seen the words. Some know that he's the Christ, and some don't. Now, how many people did he actually say, I'm the Christ? The woman at the well?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, the whorish woman, told her, okay? But it's very few people that he actually came right out and whispered in their ear, I that speak unto thee am he. For the rest of them, they had to see the works that he did. Those are what made them believe on him. And you know what the thing is? Some people looked at the works and didn't see the works. They just didn't see them. You know, Mike Falk's illustration that he gave here during Vacation Bible School, where he held up that picture and asked, you know, how many people see what's in this picture? And it's one of those pictures that's been stereoized where, you know, you look at it and it looks like a bunch of jumble and such. And I loved it because he was teaching everybody to put it to your nose and pull it out. All of a sudden Beverly goes, oh, it's an elephant. She saw it clearly. It was just a thrill to me that Beverly saw it before anybody else did. And you know, and it was one of those things that what Mike taught on them was the idea, and he went through the Romans Road, and one of the, and I loved it, told him I loved it, but he went through the Romans Road and showed why that was so good for him. Because he had seen Jesus. He'd seen him in the preaching. Portville Baptist Church, the preacher there had been teaching, and Mike saw Jesus and hungered and thirsted for Jesus. So when the man went through the Romans Road, every one of those verses, it was like that time. He could see Jesus in it. See? Now, all these people have all seen the same thing, but some haven't seen anything. Okay? Having eyes, they saw not. Having ears, they heard not. And that's what makes the difference. Getting people to see Jesus Christ. Getting them to understand who he is. And let's face it, the proof of salvation isn't the sincerity of the prayer. The proof of salvation isn't your mind's attitude or how much you meant it or anything of that sort or anything. The proof of salvation is when the Father puts his works in you and you see those works and understand those works and he gives you that earnest of the Spirit and you believe on Jesus Christ because of the work of the Father in you, cleansing your conscience, healing you on the inside, giving you saving faith. That's what does it. No difference there. You know, you have all these people say, well, if I could have only seen Jesus, I would have believed. No, you wouldn't. Peter who says, whom having not seen, you believe. Okay? We having a more sure word of prophecy than those people who even stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. Imagine that, standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and heaven opens, and there's Jesus, you know, shining as no fuller could brighten him in sight. He said, wow, if I'd seen that, I would believe. No, there's people who saw that went to hell. Okay, but, or at least saw the heavens open at the baptism. I don't know if any saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think I'd be wrong to say any that weren't there went to hell, but certainly certain that saw him in the baptism and the heavens open and speak. Some of those went up. Saw Tanya frown. I thought, what's she frowning at? I went through, oh yeah, I'm wrong here. Right? but the thing is, Peter says, we have something better than they had. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the scripture here. And then God does something. He climbs inside of you. And his spirit's in there so that you can read it and have that same understanding. You know, there's an illustration I've been using for the spirit here lately, and I'm liking it better every time I use it. But think of a computer screen. And you have this big computer screen and you have all these words up there on it. Now take your mouse and run the cursor along those words. You know what all those words are up there? They're your mind. You know what that cursor is? Your spirit. Click on that one. Changes it all there. Clicks on it. Okay? That's what your spirit's doing. It's running through there. Can you imagine? Look at that computer screen and having the author of that book and take the cursor away and him begin to point out things in there that he wants you to see. That's what it is having the Spirit of God. He comes in there and highlights things and gives you that understanding of what he wrote. Okay. I remember the first essay I ever wrote in a college English class, and it was just completely marked up with red. And they didn't give us, they gave me. And the professor said, come and see me. So I remember going into his office and sitting down. And he started to talk about my essay and how brilliant it was. How much he loved it and couldn't put it down. I said, but you gave me an E. He goes, yeah. Do you know what a comma is? And you know, what was the problem there? Well, when he started reading it, he got involved. He really caught what I was trying to say. But it couldn't make a lot of sense to him because I hadn't written it properly. He had to really struggle to figure out where are the stops, where are the commas, where are this, where is everything else in that. And what God wants to do is to take you through this and make it come alive to you. Just as much as the one who wrote it could read it. See, I could read that essay, and I knew exactly what it was saying because I would stop in my own mind where I needed to stop. I would pause where I needed to pause. I would emphasize what I needed to emphasize. I could do that. But no one else could do it because I didn't know how to write it right. Okay. When you read the Bible, not only do you have a perfect punctuation, but you have the author living within you. And his Spirit can make it real to you. Okay?
All right, let's go ahead and close. Father, I thank you for the chance for what we've read here. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.